A Palm Sunday Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 4, 1993, in the series The Faith of Jesus, Trust in a Gracious God, entitled Jesus Died Because of Our Sins, Not For Them. The scripture readings are Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10, and Luke 19, verses 28 through 48. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
We've entered again Holy Week, and we come to that moment, that flash point. We come to that time when all of that that was in ferment in the life and ministry of Jesus now comes to a head. This was no accidental trip to Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jesus going to Jerusalem just once this time. John has Jesus making several trips to Jerusalem, and which is the case we really don't know, but it doesn't really matter. The point is that this was the time in which Jesus was going to bring things to a head. There's pretty much of a consensus about that. This might be considered a prophetic action and a political statement. This was an intentional move on Jesus' part to gather his whole life and ministry into one and challenge the very heart of that religious establishment and tradition of which he was a part. He knew what he was about. He knew what he was doing. It's one thing for him to have gone about the hills of Galilee proclaiming his message as a charismatic holy man and prophet, but he knew finally he would have to come to this central shrine, to this very heart of that tradition that had shaped him, all of that covenant faith down through the centuries, centered here in Jerusalem in the courts of the temple. Jesus was coming now to make his point finally there and to bring his ministry to a head, perhaps to see what God would do, or to give God opportunity to move in vindication of the claims of this one who believed. He was speaking and living in the flow and the power of the Spirit of God. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and in these Lenten weeks we have been making the point that he died the way he died because he lived the way he lived. And he lived the way he lived because he believed the way he believed. How did he believe? What did he believe? What was the faith of Jesus? That's the question we've been trying to get at. And we have noted some of the aspects of that faith and conviction, that God would build all into a community, that there was no exclusiveness, but rather the inclusive love of God, that God never abandons or lets go, that God is near and full of grace, and in the table fellowship of Jesus, he mediated the very presence of God. In doing that, he got into serious trouble because, you see, even though those things seem so positive and so good, who could object to them? Wouldn't everyone agree? Was not that which Jesus believed something like the American flag and apple pie? Wouldn't everybody affirm those things, the nearness of God, the grace of God, the inclusive care of God, the fact that God won't abandon, that God's presence is available to all? Who would object to those things? Well, I'll tell you who would object to those things. It was all of those guardians of society For what Jesus did was to destabilize the order of his day, the social order of his day, the temple order of his day, the ecclesiastical world, the political world, the social world. Jesus was a destabilizer. Jesus undercut the conventional wisdom. Jesus challenged the things that everybody knew and everybody understood, and those ways and structures and forms by which everybody organized their life. We all have conventional wisdom by which we live. That enables us to live without thinking every time we take a step or make a move. There are some things we simply know. There are some things we simply take for granted. It's like looking through the world through glasses, like so. When I look at you, then I see you out there. I don't think about these glasses, these spectacles. I see through them, and seeing through them, I see what is out there. I see what is true. I see what is real. However, of course, these are reading glasses, so they don't work. I can't see you at all when I have that. But spectacles give us a certain shape and form of things. And we very seldom question the spectacles. I always know when I start singing more wrong words than right words that it's time for me to go to John Leinhout and check the spectacles. But that's a very specific case. And most of the time in the living of our lives, we don't question our presuppositions, our biases, the dominant conventional wisdom of the day. We don't do that. My mind's made up. Don't bother me with the facts. We get into certain well-worn ruts. They're comfortable, like an old pair of shoes. And then you don't have to think. You know about certain kinds of people, and you know about certain nations, and you know about certain colors, and you know about certain behaviors. And there are things that you just plain know, and you don't have to go through that whole process of thinking again. And then some human experience comes along and challenges what you thought was all settled. Of course, most of us are able to crush that down. Maybe our anger will make it go away so that we don't really have to go through the whole process of reorientation to a new understanding of reality. Dear friends, that's why Jesus died. He called people up short. Good and decent folks like us. He destabilized the way one gets up in the morning and shaves and showers and goes off to work. He called in question all of that that makes life able to be negotiated without too much stress, too much thinking. That's why he died. Because in his prophetic call, living in the flow of God's Spirit, giving voice to his vision, he challenged the conventional wisdom, the social, political, ecclesiastical relationships and structures of his time. And when he came to the temple on that Palm Sunday, when he came to Jerusalem, he was bringing all that to a head. And so as Luke tells us the story, he sets it in the context of this prophecy from Zechariah. The 9th chapter of Zechariah, the first 8 verses are kind of an oracle about God coming to deliver his people. Probably this prophecy was written in the 4th century B.C. and maybe Alexander the Great's great army was moving south along the Mediterranean, perhaps Jerusalem sitting off to the east. Maybe the prophet even saw the legions of Alexander the Great moving toward Egypt, where he would subdue that empire. You see, the ancient world was a world also of shifting power arrangements. Remember, there was first Israel, and then it was the northern kingdom, and Judah the southern kingdom, and then the Assyrian empire moved in and took off the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians overcame the Assyrians, and eventually they came and they carried Judah into exile. And then the Persians overcame the Babylonians and let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. And eventually Alexander the Great and the Greeks moved across the landscape. And then finally there was the Romans, who were in power when Jesus was there. But there was all this, well, it was like the earth. The earth was moving with all of the stresses and the strains and the balance of power. And at such a time, a prophet saw the armies move by, and he envisioned God embracing and encompassing God's house. And he thought perhaps in the shaking of the empires, it would be time for God's anointed one to come, that one who would be anointed with the Spirit of God and would bring justice and peace to the world. Israel always was looking for that servant of the Lord, that one who would be full of the power of the Spirit of God, who would be able to mediate justice and bring shalom, that messianic vision. It always beckoned them. They looked beyond every king and every prophet and every priest. They looked for a day when it would be new, when God would be ruler over all, when God's justice would prevail, when there would be peace on earth, when the lion and the lamb would lie down together and the wolf would graze. Ah, the vision. The vision of this one who comes is one who comes as a peaceable king. He comes riding on a donkey, on a colt, not a war horse, not a mighty charger. He comes and he brings the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom together. He removes the enmity. He heals the wound of the divided Israel, and he speaks peace to the nations. This is the picture that Luke gives us from the prophet Zechariah of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. You see Jesus on the crest of the Mount of Olives, looking at Jerusalem, and he weeps. And can't you feel those hot, salty tears, the pathos of his life? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you knew the things that make for peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. And there will be this terrible devastation, this terrible destruction, violence, atrocity, because, Jerusalem, you knew not the time of your visitation. Jesus believed to his dying moment that the eternal God was visiting Israel in him, that he was the mediated presence of God, the God whose presence is really an unbrokered presence in the world. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And we know that when within 40 years it happened that way, the walls torn down, the temple burned, the people slaughtered and massacred, Jesus weeps. He weeps for Jerusalem. He weeps for the folly of the human way that seems again and again and again to invite such awful devastation, such violence and death. And so he comes with tears knowing he will die. And he dies. He dies because of the sin of the world. Not for the sin of the world. As though somehow or other God was waiting to pour out God's grace and speak God's word of forgiveness through some sacrificial death of this one. I know it says that here. I understand that. But that doesn't really connect with my world and what I see going on in this world, which seems to be such a duplicate of what was going on in Jesus' day. I know the biblical writers using Old Testament imagery and semaphore and simile and metaphor and on the other side of Easter, looking back at that death, can you imagine? Here they were looking back at the cross. They were trying to figure out what in the world was going on. Why did he die? What did it mean that he died? Why did he have to die? What was the significance of that death? But you see, we've been doing this. We've been walking with him. We've been approaching that cross, saying, why will he die? What will happen? What are the dynamics that will bring him to this cross and to death? This was necessary. It was an attempt to understand in retrospect. It was an action of interpretation, of translation. That goes on. It will always go on. But you see, what we have seen, I think, in the last two or three years is that rather than with St. Paul, in the immediate aftermath of that death to try and make sense of it, what were the gospel writers trying to tell us in telling us of the life of Jesus and the events of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus? They were showing us why the way he lived caused him to die. And as I think about that, it seems to me that what he taught was not that God's great problem was that God could not forgive. The psalmist believed in God's forgiveness. O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. Forgiveness, grace, it's all in the Old Testament. That's nothing new. It's not something that simply happens now with Jesus. Jesus believed in the God who forgives. The problem was not that God could not forgive. The problem was that God cannot get through. The problem is not that God would love to take away my sins and give me a personal relationship and a passport to heaven, but rather the problem is that God cannot change me. God cannot get through to me. Somehow or other, there's no transformation here. I go on and I repeat again and again and again. And all of my brothers and sisters in history repeat again and again and again the same kind of foolish, obstinate death and destruction over and over and over again. Jesus says, if only you knew. I suppose that it's because of the World Trade Center bombing, but in the New York Times in the last month, there's been so much about the Middle East and the Islamic, the Muslim fundamentalist movements. And I'm sure you've been reading about it. And whatever you read, Egypt particularly, where the Muslim Brotherhood has rejected violence but has spawned off then other groups, because there are groups that absolutely insist on blowing up the world in order to make their point. And the problem with the Muslim fundamentalists is that they are not only against Israel, and they're not only against the United States for being with Israel, but they are against their own secular Arab leaders. And what they want to return their nation to and their culture to is a religious state, so that their own leaders also need to go. So they have really nothing to lose. And so there is this worldwide conspiracy. An article a couple of days ago about how they are pouncing on this ancient Christian church in Egypt, the Coptic Christians, and the interconnections with the World Trade Center bombing, which means that this terrorism is being exported and the battles will be fought anywhere in the world because our world is all that interconnected. And the point of it is that, well, a professor from some Florida university says that we will have a serious problem for a long time to come, and it's not certain what can be done about it because our world presents so many opportunities for this kind of guerrilla terrorism. And there is now a group of people, militant of mind, absolutely dedicated, willing to die, full of purpose, full of fire, who are determined to effect this revolution in our world, take it one generation or 10 generations. And I was interested to read the last paragraph of this particular guest editorial, which had a huge drawing in the bottom with a sign like a road sign that gives warning of men working, only this man had a bundle of dynamite, sticks of dynamite, and the fuse was lighted. And on one side was Egypt with a sphinx and a pyramid, and then everything all in devastation. And over here was the World Trade Center, but all at its feet, all devastation. Everything, civilization, devastated. You see, as long as we had East and West, U.S. and USSR, we had this focal focus on the superpowers, and the superpowers sort of held everything like this. But now we live in a world where there is eruption all over the place. And what's going on? People who are angry, people who have nothing to lose, people who will say, "Burn, baby, burn." And this professor from a Florida university says, The Muslim rulers themselves are going to have to put down those fanatical groups, he said, and perhaps brutally. And I read it and I say, that's true, that's true. You have to have that in a world, don't you? How can you have a world where you can have that kind of stuff going on? You have to put it down with force, don't you? And what happens when you put it down with force? All you do is cause it to come out in another place. It seems to arise in another more militant form, another more deadly form. Do you ever deal with those ancient blood feuds, those great, great angers and hostilities between people? Do you ever really solve the problem that way? Of course not. That's the story of history. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Was not his point that there is only one way to deal with that which is so endemic to the human situation, that spews violence and spawns response in violence? And that is the way of sacrificial love. Turning the other cheek, loving the enemy, embracing the one who despitefully uses me. Of course, you can't run a world that way. But my point is, you see, God's problem is not that God cannot forgive me. God's problem is that God doesn't seem to be able to change me. Jesus didn't die so that I could have the sentence removed and have a passport to heaven. I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? I could say, yes, I believe that. I'll take that ticket. Thank you very much, and remain unchanged. I shouldn't, of course. But that's, as a matter of fact, what has happened. We have this neat system of, you know, Christian doctrine, this theological system whereby we have A problem, our sin, a solution, Jesus' death, sin removed, guilt removed, openness to God. All of that stuff in the world continues to be on the brink of exploding because in the human heart there is never any significant transformation. Not in my heart. And not in the hearts of Muslim fanatics and Jewish Orthodox and Christian fundamentalists. The problem is not that God can't forgive my sin. The problem is God can't break through to me. Got my glasses on. Got it made up, figured out. Don't make me change. But you see, the name, the word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means to change one's thinking. The problem with the world is not that God can't forgive the world's sin. The problem is that the world's thinking will not change. And we egg each other on, and we escalate the violence, and we raise the stakes, and nothing changes. Well, let me give you an image to close. Let's imagine on the wall a beautiful oriental rug. Since we're talking about things Middle East, let's roll it up. Roll it up to the top. Now it's just a big roll up there. Now, it's like a movie screen. I come over, let's pull it down a little bit. You see it coming down a bit? You begin to see the pattern? Now, of course, when it's rolled up there, it's complete. It's all woven. The design is done. And we can pull it down as fast or as slowly as we want to, but when we get it all the way unrolled, it'll be a completed, finished product. But as it was already when it was rolled up, and that unrolling becomes a revelation. A revelation, an unveiling, an unrolling of what is. That's an old conception of God, of history, of creation. That's the way former generations and former centuries used to think about God the King, omnipotent, in control, knowing the end from the beginning, controlling all things. But let me suggest another image, which I think fits more with what I understand or what we understand about the human person, about human willing and decision-making, about the forces that are operative in history. Let's imagine here a huge loom on which there is a weaving, a tapestry being woven. God significantly involved in that weaving process, but we involved as well. Punching in our threads. God moving and accommodating according to the threads we put in. You see, when you are operating on a loom with a tapestry that is in process, it is in process. It is in the process of being created. Its design is not yet finished nor clear. And what happens over here will be somewhat dependent upon what happens here and about all the input of all of these crazy people called human beings. God negotiating, maneuvering, operative, engaged, judging, blessing, but not pulling strings. God let Jesus die. God let Jesus hang there. We're not puppets on a string. God doesn't go beep, beep, beep. My God, why? Because that's the way it is. That's the way it is. But God presence in the absence. God never letting go, never giving up, never abandoning, weeping, brokenhearted, but never giving up. You see the cross. The cross is that eloquent human no. And Easter is God's far grander. I will not take no. And that's about where it is. That's about as much as I can figure out. But I know what I'm called to do. That's to follow Jesus.